Well, this morning I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and turn to the Revelation, the very last book in the Bible. And I'm going to read from chapter 2, the first seven verses of chapter 2. And, of course, the call to worship this morning was taken from the first chapter. The first chapter, in fact, of Revelation really provides the context for these letters to these seven churches that were mentioned there in verse 11 of chapter 1. But let me read from verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 2. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of the life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we begin to look at these letters, these seven letters to these seven churches, Father. Father, these are love letters that demonstrate the love and the care that you have for your blood-bought people, Father. Yes, real churches, and yet these are messages, these letters to the churches of every age. I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things here in your law. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as I said in the prayer, these letters, these seven letters to these seven churches which are mentioned there in verse 11 of chapter 1, are letters sent from our Savior, Jesus Christ. They are these love letters. And these were real churches that existed at this point in time, all of them located in what was once called Asia Minor, is now present-day Turkey. And they're not limited, these letters, to just those real churches that once existed there, but really they are letters to the churches of every age, all of the local churches through these 2,000 years. It's interesting to note that John here is the recipient of this revelation, and the issue about love that's brought out in verse 4 of chapter 2 that we read, that they had left their first love, it's interesting that to John in particular, it seems that much of his gospel and letters focuses in on love. In our study of John, the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I've loved you, that you also love one another." And he went on to say, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And of course, this raises the royal law of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It raises it to that next level of that brotherly love that exists between brothers and sisters in a church. But there's also this connection we're to love as we've been loved. There is that flow. We love because he first loved us. If you turn back just a couple of pages to John's first letter, you see a verse that we should know along with John 3:16. It's the verse 1 John 3:16. We're told that by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. It's not just an emotional expression to love. There was action associated, the actual laying down of his life. that we might be saved, that we might become new creations in Jesus Christ, that we might have our sins forgiven, our nature changed, a hope set before us. We also read further in this same letter, in chapter 4 at verse 11, we read this: Beloved of God, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There is that relationship that exists between, again, between brothers and sisters. We're to love as we've been loved. And it's on the basis of the love that's been shown to us through Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 19, we love him because he's first loved us. God is love. And the only basis upon which we are able, and not only able, but willing to love one another, is because he works that love within us. We certainly see the connection in verse 2 of chapter 5 of the same letter. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. It first really ties the two together. That if it's one thing to say that we love God, it's another thing to have the demonstration of that love to one another. And of course, in the first chapter of Revelation, we read earlier in verse 5 of the first chapter that Jesus Christ is referred to there in the latter part of verse 5, him who what? Who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's why he did those very things. It was out of love. There was an everlasting covenantal love that God has always had for his people, even before we came into existence, before we sinned our first sin, before Adam sinned his sin. There was that love that was determined to be exhibited on those that God would have for himself. But it would require the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, that work which would result in our washing and our forgiveness at the price of his very precious blood that had been shed. And of course, we know, too, as regards this love, as Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8, these wonderful verses, verse 35, really the whole chapter is filled with wonderful words of comfort and hope and encouragement. We read in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There's a very concise description of the Christian life, by the way. And he goes on to say, though, yet in spite of all these things that come our way, and by the way, these things that come our way are not outside of God's providential care for us and his love for us. They are actually the means of his showing his love to us, working that sanctifying work in us to bring us into conformity with Christ. And Paul goes on to say, yet in spite of all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, or any other created thing, as if he had left something out, shall be able to separate us, and he includes himself there, the us, not just you, but there's the us. Paul, he too is comforted by that reality. That can separate us, what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love of God, which was given expression through the redemptive work of the Son of God incarnate in his coming to be among us, to live that life of righteousness, to suffer, bleed, die on the cross, be buried, resurrect from the dead, the proof positive that he had accomplished this great work, and now he has ascended, sits at the right hand of God, ruling and overruling, and one day, as we read in the opening chapter, behold, he's coming again in the clouds, the very same way that he left the disciples on that occasion. And so that's the context here, this love. In these letters, it is really all of the letters, not just the letter to Ephesus, but is the Lord, Jesus Christ, who's speaking through John in this vision, showing his love to the churches. Yes, there are rebukes, There are things that are causes of concern, but there's also encouragements. But it is all meant for the good of the churches, because this world, we're in warfare. In fact, one of the commentators on this letter of the Revelation has used the subtitle on his commentary, A Manual for Christian Warfare. And that's really what is being addressed here. How are we to live in this world that is still subject to false teachers and mainly what's going on inside the church? There are definitely things that you would expect from the world, but that warfare finds its way into the church as well, and the things to look out for. But at the same time, there are things where he commends us. So the letters are meant to strengthen the churches. The letters are meant to encourage the churches. The letters are meant to set expectations for the churches, warnings. There are instructions. How are we to live in this fallen world as a church, a body of believers in the midst of the world? He's coming, but in the meantime, this is what's being addressed here. There's warfare. It's interesting, the final verse of chapter 3, which ends these letters, if you just turn a page over to chapter 3 of Revelation, he says, "He who has an ear." And that's a phrase you'll see several times in these letters to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. Meaning, the one, if you're truly a Christian, if you're truly one who's regenerate, who's been given a new heart, a new disposition, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you've essentially been given an ear to hear. That's why you can take in Scripture and not only understand it, but to believe it. The ability to believe, faith, that too is a gift. If you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he said earlier in verse 21, he says, "To him who overcomes," meaning one who perseveres, who remains true to the end, "I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's the overall exhortation to the church. You have to persevere. You have to continue right to the end, right to the time when the Lord takes you. And that's the measure, ultimately, of a true Christian. And we don't do that on our own power, our own strength. It's by the grace of God. But it's not just sit back and wait on the Lord to create a smooth path for us. It's a difficult path. And there are all kinds of things and barriers along the way. The enemy is very active in trying to destroy the church. So it's very important that we listen very carefully to what the Lord and the Savior, the one who shed his blood for the church, has to say to the church. Now we get to the church at Ephesus, and we're alarmed, I think, by verse 4. There's commendation here in several areas, but verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, in spite of that, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." That's frightening. That's alarming to think that could happen. Ephesus was a seaport there in the southwest corner of Asia Minor, which meant there was a lot of commercial activity and trading. It was very prosperous, wealthy. There were a number of temples there, pagan temples. The Emperor Augustus had authorized the building of a couple of temples that were consistent with the cult of the Caesars, really, the worship of the Caesars, that eventually would catch up with the Christians. They too were being asked to pay homage to the emperors. There was also the Temple of Diana. She was the so-called goddess of fertility. And the idea being there that she oversaw the prosperity that someone might have, also that as far as the crops are concerned. But her temple and the other temples were filled with prostitutes, and such that they were part of the worship that took place. There was demonic magic that was going on in the city of Ephesus. And that's exactly what Paul encountered when he went to Ephesus and planted a church there. But there was a tremendous response. We read in Acts chapter 19 when Paul went to Ephesus, and that occurred around 52 A.D. We read there in chapter 19, verse 18, "And many who had believed, they heard the message of the gospel from Paul. It came to them with the good news of Jesus Christ, having brought to their attention that they're under condemnation as pagans, that they were in rebellion against God, and many believed the message, and they came," what? "Confessing and telling their deeds." They were repenting, a sure sign of a true saving faith, that they were responding in this way. And they, not only telling of their deeds, but we read further, "Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and a total of 50,000 pieces of silver." And then we read this, that the word of the Lord grew mightily, and it prevailed. A tremendous response that was taking place there. And it's interesting, as we see who's speaking, we've already identified the one who is speaking here to the church. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we read through chapter 1, I wanted you to pick up some of the ways that he's described there. And what we'll find as we work through the letters is there's pieces that are brought out of chapter 1 to describe the one who is speaking here. In the latter part of verse 2, "These, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." If you go over to verse 16, you'll see, and also to verse 13, you will see those in the midst of the lampstands there in verse 13. And verse 16, the first part of that verse, "He who has in his right hand the seven stars." Each of those, every letter is introduced with one of those characteristics that are mentioned there in chapter 1, and they're always a characteristic that is pertinent to the issue that Jesus wants to address with that particular church. He holds the stars. Now, the literal translation there is angels, but angels also means messengers. And many, and I'm convinced that these churches have who are the messengers that God speaks through chiefly in the church? Are they not the pastors? The pastors who are responsible for the preaching and the teaching. And it is the Lord who is the one who enables someone to do that. No one who preaches the gospel, as they, particularly as they learn more and more, knows that they're absolutely helpless in terms of properly understanding the scripture and also communicating it. I'm always thankful for meeting with Mark and others, and often the prayer goes up, "Please give the pastor what he stands in need of," which is a very appropriate prayer, because apart from that, I can do nothing. But he's talking about who holds the stars. So it is Christ who enables. It is Christ who protects. I can, in my own case, I can think of multiple occasions through the course of the time I've had pastoral responsibilities where the Lord has just stepped in and provided a protection and a sustaining. I can remember a time getting so discouraged a number of years ago here, I'd had it. And the Lord brought me to the passage of Jeremiah where Jeremiah had it as well. And the Lord simply said to him, "So Jeremiah, if you can't run with the men, how can you run with the horses?" I felt pretty convicted with that. And then I was led to Hebrews. "So have you suffered to the point of shedding blood?" "No." And that was the Lord's way of, frankly, giving me a kick where you know where that would land. And it was an encouragement to me and a sustaining of me. If not just me, but any pastor, any star, any angel, is that, remember, there's a lot of symbolic language in Revelation. We're given that hint right away in verse 1 of chapter 1. That this word is not in every translation, but the word very clearly is that these visions are given. If you have your New King James, he sent and signified the message that he gave John. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant. So much of what is in Revelation, there are things that are real, like these churches, but there's also symbolic language, and a lot of the symbols are taken out of the Old Testament. candlestick, stars, various things that are brought up. And if you keep that in mind in reading Revelation, you'll quickly put away some of the fanciful ideas that have come out in certain books about what some of these things might represent in modern terms. No, know your Old Testament and know that much of it is symbolic, and we're seeing some of that here. So we see we have to say, if the leaders, the angels, the messengers, or the pastors are not in his hand, there's no power. There's no unction associated with the way that they minister. There's no message. There's no protection. Targets of the enemy. And what a comfort it is to know that Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that's an encompassing statement there, not just for Ephesus, but all of these churches. Christ is here. He walks among us right here. He walks and is present with us in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Another paraclete, not a lower than, but another paraclete, who continues the work that Jesus began in his earthly ministry as the incarnate Son of God. But he's the one who is the very spirit of Jesus Christ. He's present here in this room. He oversees what we do here. We serve a Lord who's not distant in a way. I think most people think of God as over there somewhere, over the rainbow somehow. And we serve a God who's right here amongst us. What a comfort that is to know that when we gather as the very people of God, our Savior's right here. There's a beautiful passage in Luke. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he went to the synagogue and he read a passage from the Old Testament which basically outlined his ministry, the gospel. And then it says that he gave the book to the leader there at the synagogue, and Jesus sat down. And Jesus has been doing that ever since. He continues to speak through the word, but he gives the book to the messenger, gives it to the minister, gives it to the pastor. Every time God's people gather together and there's preaching and teaching, that very thing is continuing. That's that, which you might call that ongoing presence of Jesus with his church. And there's such beautiful words. You could stop in verse 1 of chapter 2 and just meditate on that for a long time. The leaders of this is not an incorporation. Yes, we're incorporated, but we're not an incorporation. It's not a club. This is the living body of Jesus Christ, the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ. And he holds his people, his leaders, in his hand. And he walks amongst the church. That's beautiful language that we see there. And so what does he go on to do? He commends them very highly, the church at Ephesus. He commends them for their perseverance in the truth, their doctrinal purity. Paul told Timothy, in almost as an aside, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 15, talking about being delayed. He says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in what? The house of God. And then he gives a description of the house of God, which is very pertinent to what this church of Ephesus is being commended for. They are the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. To be the pillar and the ground of the truth means it is the responsibility of the church to protect the truth that is presented to us in the Bible. To proclaim it, to protect it. One of the reasons the Reformation came about is that the truth of the gospel had become so corrupted by what was the only Christian church at the time, the Roman Catholic Church. All of the major doctrines had become polluted. Justification by faith alone being one of the prominent doctrines. The introduction of the Mass, the terrible truth that is presented around that. All of these things, finally God, in his mercy for the church, raised up the reformers like Martin Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon and others that recovered the truth. And we're very thankful. We have the benefit of being able to own a book like this, the Heidelberg Catechism. This is one of many confessions, catechisms that were written at that time. We better write down on a piece of paper what the Bible says and provide the scriptural references. I hope Sometimes you take opportunity to read some of the verses that are used to substantiate the truths that are presented here. This is not a replacement for the Bible, but it is meant to be a fence to protect churches from false teaching that was coming in. And Ephesus was very diligent in this regard. They really saw themselves as the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is the only place where you can get ultimate truth. There are traditions, there are catechisms, but the only truth that can be absolutely trusted and we act as a foundation is what we find in this book that we call the Bible. And they were protecting it from outside influence. And one of the things that the confessions and the catechisms provide is protection from the church from false leadership. There are those that come into churches with ideas of their own, thinking, oh, the catechisms and confessions maybe are not necessary. I've heard Christians say, well, I don't need a confession or a catechism. Well, it turns out if you start to probe them, well, what do you think about this and what do you think about that? What they've done is come up with their own little catechism, their own confession as to what they think the Bible says. So what do you mean you don't like confessions and catechism? You just want it to be your confession. And oftentimes when they refuse to accept these confessions, they're really coming up with potentially false teaching. Ephesians were very diligent in the protecting of the truth, and we need to be too. We live in an age where it's under attack. That's the very thing that Jude was writing about. If you just turn back one page to that little letter written by Jude, look at what it says in verse 3. He addresses them as beloved. He's talking to Christians here. He says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he puts himself in the same category of them. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. This is a primary concern that he had. And what's remarkable about this, it didn't take long at all for false teaching to start coming into the church, right in the days of Jude. How does he describe it? He says, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. That means we're not expecting any more revelation. There's continued ongoing teaching of the word, but we're not. Somebody comes up with some new idea, some truth. God spoke to me. You've got, no. You can't find it in Scripture. I think one of the challenges I have with Roman Catholics, is to say, you have certain things that you've been taught. Can you find those things in the Bible? And more importantly, are they things that are contradicted by what's in the Bible? And many of them simply refuse to do that. They've outsourced, essentially, their understandings of the Bible to the priests and others who are, in many cases, are leading these different ones to hell. One of the reasons I could not be part of an ecumenical group that met on the sheep pasture here in Easton is to stand in a public way with Unitarians and Roman Catholic priests who are leading people to hell. How can I stand there and say, we're brothers, find your own way to God, they're all viable. No, they're not. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that path to come to the Father through Christ is outlined in Scripture, not in the perversions that have taken place in man's tradition. That's what happened with the Pharisees. They took God's word and distorted it, turned it into an end unto itself, and they were sharply rebuked by the Lord. But look what Jude says further. For certain, verse 4, he says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're difficult to detect, these ones who come in. They slither in. They're very satanic in that regard. Satan often represents himself as a proclaimer of truth, only to discover ultimately that these people are liars. And note that Jesus is very clear about this. You found them to be liars. That's the kind of clear language that many times has to be used to describe these kinds of attacks by the enemy on churches. When I saw that, it reminded me of a particular way someone had indicated that when they talk to people, do you they would ask him, are you a sinner? Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Really? Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I've lied. So you're a liar. Let me ask you this. Have you ever committed adultery? Now, before you answer, remember, you just told me you're a liar. But that gets right to the heart of it. I think a lot of people would say, yes, I sin. I make mistakes here and there. But when you start getting specific and really going at it, and we should not be afraid to use that kind of language in a loving way. But Paul, he didn't hold back whatsoever in the opening chapter of Galatians. If anybody comes among you who comes with another gospel that's not the real gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. That's how it's significant, how important it is. Some would say, well, Paul, you're getting a little carried away there. No, he's not. He's one who's protecting the scripture. Like he said, the pillar in the ground of truth is found in the church. And that's what these Ephesians were doing. Paul warned them. At a later point in time, when Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, he made a stop in Asia Minor and asked that the elders from Ephesus come and meet him for a short meeting. And he said to them, as recorded in Acts 20, it would be the last time they would see him. It was a very touching time where he met with them. And he said this warning in verse 28 of Acts 20. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He's talking to the elders now, the leaders. All the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And here he emphasizes the significance of their role, which he purchased with his own blood. They are his precious jewels, and you're the elders. Let me remind you of that, your responsibility. And that's a heavy responsibility for elders, pastors, and others, that you're dealing with God's precious blood-bought children. And that's an ongoing reminder, which is why you need to pray for us regularly. Mark and myself and others who have leadership position, purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And there's more. Also, from among yourselves, amongst the leadership, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is how important this was to Paul. And it was a warning, and it was certainly something that has happened in churches. You ask any pastor who's been in a particular church for a while, and they see all of these things. Those who come in from the outside, and those sometimes from inside. And you just never know. And it's interesting how God orchestrates circumstances to finally bring this out, cause it to come to light. And then what do you do with it? You got to deal with it. And those are the important things that have to be addressed and confronted, and not, well, it would just pass away. No, it won't. It has to be confronted, and early on. Some, and there's this time, they're claiming to be apostles who are coming into these churches. John, in his second letter, talking to a house church, kind of like what we are right this minute, said to them in his second letter, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what doctrine? The gospel, the scriptural gospel found in the word. Don't receive him. Don't even receive him into your house nor greet him. That's the kind of behavior. And that's out of love for that person. We're not going to accept that teaching to be here. Because what... And think of the temptations that come into churches. When we don't do this, isn't there the danger of compromising this truth for the sake of what? Numbers. We can only get more people in here. We can only tickle more ears and get people to... We don't want to offend anybody. I always like the admonition that God gave to Isaiah. Isaiah was given a very rough message to go out to preach to the southern kingdom. And he was afraid. And God told him in Isaiah chapter 8, you have this fear? Let me not take that fear away, but replace it with a greater fear. Fear me. Because you're my representative, and if you're not true to stay true to the truth, you better fear me. What a wonderful warning that was given to Isaiah. And that's the ultimate accountability that's involved with this. Compromising for the sake of numbers? Aren't we confronted in our day with this sort of ecumenical embrace? Anybody who claims to be a Christian? Yeah, come on in. You see the ads lately, Jesus gets us? Like showing all these diverse situations, and he gets us. Biblical understanding of Jesus gets us. Yeah, we're all sinners, and we come short of the glory of God. So this idea of numbers, we got to have more. This is what it is. And they were persevering. They were patient. Why? For the sake of God's glory. You have persevered and have patience in verse 3 and have labored for what? My name's sake, and have not become weary. They were doing it because they knew they had an accountability with God. They were not interested in their own glory. He also commends them for their dealing with the Nicolaitans. There's various understanding as who the Nicolaitans were, but some think that they were a Gnostic sect, a group that had a special truth that nobody else understood, and that they had very much influenced by Greek thinking, which made a division between the material and the spiritual, that meaning that your body wasn't so important. Their eschatology wasn't from a fallen body and soul to a renewed, new creation body and soul. Their eschatology was you get rid of the body and move into the spiritual world, that the body essentially is like baggage in this world. What kind of an attitude does that develop? It means you don't care what you do with your body. Paul warned the Corinthians about this. And you can imagine why this happened. These are converted pagans who were used to going to pagan shrines, going to prostitutes as part of the worship, and their thinking is, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, and they claiming that they have a relationship with him, but not thinking about the use of their body. But I can still do what I want to do with my body. And he says to them, a very sharp warning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own anymore. You've been purchased, body and soul. He says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Quite a change from that Greek thinking. But that's still alive today. Don't we have it happening right now? There are those who claim to be Christians who are practicing homosexuals. And that's accepted in some churches. There are those who are living together who are unmarried. There's adultery and various lifestyles and gender choices and abortion. And there are churches that claim to be Christian churches who are accommodating and compromising with those who come into the church with the idea of building a larger congregation, only to discover they mostly have wolves that are part of the congregation. A.W. Tozer, maybe some of you know that name, but he says the trouble is not that the church is in the world. Rather, the trouble comes from the fact that the world is in the church. That's the danger that we're in. And that's the warning that we should get from this letter, but also the commendation that they were so careful with the truth. But then we come to verse 4. Nevertheless, in spite of all of this, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. What does he mean by that? Does it mean they no longer had a love for Christ? Is it that they no longer had a love for one another? We think of the very verses that we read in the early part of this. How we're to love one another. And we love because God loved us. Was that the issue? There are some who think that is what he was talking about here in this particular. But again, you gotta look at context. If that were it, then are they just being rebuked here because they've become formalists? They're just going through the motions of coming together for worship, going through the motions of being strong and making sure each of these doctrines is correctly understood. And they become those sounding gong and clanging cymbals. that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. They have all their doctrine correct, but they have no love for one another, no love for Christ. But I think the context helps us, because how are the churches described here? They're described as lampstands. And you now have you think of the servant chapters that we touched on a little bit last week in the concluding chapter of Job. You remember, Job was called a servant of God, and he was a type of Christ in that regard. Well, those servant chapters that we find in Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah 42, verse 6, Isaiah 49, verse 6, Israel, the church, the Old Testament church, was meant to be a light to the Gentiles, meaning that they were ones who were to give expression to the outside pagan world that they were God's people in the way that they lived, the way that they taught, the way that they acted. And that's what's being communicated here. Israel was meant to be a light to the Gentiles. They failed in that. They entered into idolatry and disobedience on their own. The true Israel, that the type of the church there, Israel pointed to, the true Israel, which are the true Gentile and Jews combined that have a true saving faith in Christ, they're ones who are to be the recipients of what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. Speaking to the true church, the true Israel, he says in Matthew 5 and verse 14, you're the light of the world. That's who we are as the church. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So if we look at that context of what's being said there, that they lost their first love, I think it points more clearly to the fact that their love for Christ, which was there, their love for their brothers and sisters was there, but it was such that that love was no longer expressed their former zealous love for Jesus, as someone has put it, by what? By witnessing to him in the world. That's what's being addressed here, particularly with this picture of the church being a lampstand. In a word, he's saying to the church at Ephesus, you've become introverts. You've become a little holy huddle. You've become a church that has circled the wagons around, and all that goes on is right there in the midst of the church. You've become a neat little enclosed, doctrinally pure package, is what is really being said here to the church at Ephesus. And as such, they lost sight of the primary purpose of why we're still here. I think a lot of Christians have the idea of, well, why didn't God just take me when I was converted and whisk me to heaven? Wouldn't that be nice? We're here for a purpose. Jesus, when we get to John 17 in our study, he prays for the disciples to continue the work that he was doing. And what was he? It's John again. And how is Christ described in the opening chapter of John? He's the light that came into this dark world. The disciples were to be that light as they went out and witnessed. He taught them how to witness. He sent out the first group, and then finally he said, here's the baton. I'm praying for you. The baton, Jesus went on to say in his prayer, I'm not just praying for them. I'm praying for you, for those who will come later. That's you and I here in this church. We have that same responsibility to be that lampstand. Isn't it interesting what Jesus has to say in Matthew 24, speaking about the end that's coming, at the end of these last days? It's described as a time in verse 12, Matthew 24, where lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end, and that's what is being called to here in all the churches, but he who endures to the end in keeping the truth and that outward mission that is ours to be a lampstand will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. And then the end will come. That's what we're to be, right to the very end of this age. As a church, that's our calling in this world. We have a covenantal task that has been given to us. Paul talks about that in Corinthians, in that chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. We read there at verse 18. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. But then it goes on. That's not the end of it. For what purpose? And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what is being referred to here in Christ's rebuke to the church at Ephesus. They had lost sight of that part of what it is to love God, to love Jesus Christ. Now then, he goes on to say in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here comes the very severe warning. If this doesn't turn around, if you don't change from this position, you'll cease to be a church. Oh, you'll still have your building and your place of worship. You'll have your hymnals. You'll have your catechism books. You'll have whatever. But you won't be a lampstand anymore. There's a time when the Lord apparently has enough of a particular local church, and it ends and it moves on. That doesn't end the work of the spread of the gospel. But if we cease to be what we are called to be in this world, then we'll just become dead. Formalistic orthodoxy. That's a severe warning that's here. So what do we do? Well, he told them to repent and do the works where you began. Go back to that time. Because what's happened is that 40 years have transpired since the beginning of the planting of that church in 52 AD. We're now into the 90s. And this is the status of this particular church. They had left their first love, left that mission that was been given to them. So what are we, when I say we, all churches are on a regular basis stir up that love for Christ. You find that love for Christ beginning to wane, go back to the cross. Contemplate what Christ has done for you. Paul, I always love the way he expresses it in Galatians 2:20. It's a wonderful verse to memorize. He describes his Christian spirit experiences. I've been crucified with Christ. I died with him. The old Paul is not there anymore. I'm a new creation. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's a whole brand new life. He's been bought, purchased. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in what? The Son of God, who loved me. And then he describes how that love was expressed, who gave himself for me. And I just don't think that Paul ever got over that. He described himself as the chief of sinners, the one who was persecuting Christians, and that God would be so merciful to him through Jesus Christ that he couldn't fully comprehend it. He wanted to burn himself out for Jesus in his ministry. And he did. Essentially, you read what he went through in his efforts to be a lampstand as an individual apostle, but also the message that he was giving to the churches and encouraging them in the same thing as he did to the church at Corinth. We are ambassadors for Christ, pleading with sinners to come to Christ before it's too late. Stir up your love for Jesus Christ. Cultivate a true hatred for sin. Come to understand the utter sinfulness of sin. See the deception of sin for what it is. See how it is offensive to God. One bite out of a piece of fruit was enough to plunge all of humanity into ruin, that lawlessness. Think of the smallest sin you can think of in your life and then say, you know, my Savior went to the cross, suffered the equivalent of eternal death on that cross just for that one sin. That little peccadillo, people like to use other words to describe those offenses, but in God's eyes, that's a big sin. Think about that before you contemplate this, doing something that might offend God. The smallest thing sent him to the cross. Cultivate a pity and a compassion for the lost. Jesus had that pity and compassion. He wept over Jerusalem as he came into it, that final trip into Jerusalem. He loved the rich young ruler who went away. Your family, your friends, your neighbor, people you run into the supermarket, whatever it might be. There they are, you're talking with them, and picture them, their end, if they remain unrepentant in this life. They'll be in hell forever, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That should arouse a pity and a compassion. There, but for the grace of God, go I. What do? Speak when God gives you an opportunity, but pray. And then pray. And then pray. And never give up. Second Kings chapter 7, we're given an interesting account of the time when Elisha was in the city of Samaria. And they were being besieged by the Syrians. And there were some lepers that couldn't come into the city because they were lepers, so they were outside by the gate. And they talked about their condition, these four lepers, and they said, you know, if we go into the city, we'll die in there because the Syrians will finally conquer the city and we'll die. Why don't we just go out to the Syrians? They might kill us, but who knows? Let's try that. Well, it turns out that God stirred up the noise of chariots and horses in the ears of the Syrians, and they fled. They thought they were under attack. And when the lepers got to their camp, they left in such haste that they left silver, gold, and clothing, and food. And they ate the food, and they took the silver and the gold, and they stored it away, thinking that maybe later they could use it. And then we're told in verse 9 of 2 Kings 7 that they came to this conclusion, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. This is what they were being rebuked for. In the day of good news, they finally got to that place where they were silent as regards the outside world. They had become introverts. Well, what else? Highly value the local church. We're not to forsake assembling together, but look at the encouragement to do it in Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to, what? Stir up love and good works. What a wonderful opportunity it is when Christians come together, like on this day, when we worship and fellowship together, have food, sit down and eat. What are we talking about when we do that? Are we talking about the Super Bowl? Are we talking about politics? Are we talking about the things of the Lord? About the kingdom? Talking about how we can encourage one another in this love for one another. I know that witnessing and talking to people becomes very difficult for some. Some have gifts for doing that, are very open about that. Doesn't mean you have to suddenly charge out here and start collaring the first person you come across. But be open to hearing what somebody has to say. Be open to maybe responding to something that they say. But pray for them as you encounter them. You certainly can do that. I reminded you of that woman I encountered at the train station. She just came down, went from town to town, walked to the high school. Stood outside the high school. Just pray for that, for the high school, the kids in the high school. Pray for the town of Easton, Norton, Mansfield, wherever you might be. Go out in your street and just say, look down the street and pray for your neighbors. Pray for God to open an opportunity. You never know what might happen. We're to be that lamp, and let's not put it covered up with a basket. When we come together, isn't that when we encourage one another? Isn't that when we're supposed to support one another? And isn't it interesting how things rub off on one another? We hear of something that's happened in your life, and it encourages us to do the same. I mean, look how what Paul experienced in prison. If you go to that letter and you see what he had to say about there were those that were preaching, he says, I want you to know, brethren, in verse 12, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's one of the effects of being around other Christians who encourage one another in that regard. John 13:35, which is really what it's about when you encounter people. Jesus said to them, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How important is it when someone comes into our fellowship, small as it is, but do they see the love of Christ here? Do they see that unity and that concern for the lost? That concern for our growth so that we might be more effective in dealing with the lost. Don't forget prayer. But look at the wonderful reward that is offered to the church at Ephesus. And the records are such that the church of Ephesus did respond to this letter. He says, repent. But he says, he who is in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Again, that's symbolic language. There really was a tree in Eden, but that's not referring to a literal tree that's in the new heavens and the new earth. What is the tree symbolic of? To be in the presence of God. That's what Adam and Eve lost when they rebelled. They could not be in the presence of God. They were barred from being in the temple. Their only access to God would be through sacrifice. But that ultimate sacrifice has taken place, and those who are in Christ have the great prospect of one day being in the very presence of God. No longer completely forgiven, with new bodies, new nature, perfect. That's the great reward for those who persevere. And those who are wise, those who have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says here in this letter. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, this letter is a heavy letter. It puts such a responsibility on a church. And yet, what a privilege, though. Lord, keep us here such that we don't leave our first love. We know that you've given each one different abilities and gifts as far as being in light. Some pray. Some are given gifts where they easily are able to talk to others. But, Father, may we not ever be introverts here. May this be a place where we are fed, where we are encouraged, instructed, rebuked from your word, but then prepared to go out into a world, Father, and be that light and that salt in the world. That's our calling. That's why we're still here. That was what was told to the disciples when Jesus ascended. He told them to go to Jerusalem, and there you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that presence of the Holy Spirit that was promised by him in the upper room. For what purpose? That they would become witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very end of the earth. And we are part of that widening circles of the influence of the gospel in this world. Help us to be faithful in our calling here at TECO. Faithful in praying for those that we love and are concerned about. Faithful in our commitments to one another, to stirring up love and good works with one another, loving one another. Then people who encounter will know that we are your disciples because of that love that we have for one another. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.